So as we begin this morning here, church, in this book of Zechariah, let me just quickly give you some background information on where we are in the Bible, in the Old Testament, because this will help us not only understand this more, but feel what's going on here and appreciate the context and how it connects to us. And so, okay, so we're in this book of Zechariah this morning, but just so you know, and honestly, I'm even starting to appreciate this more, just so you know, we're actually, if you were a Jewish person, like Jesus, back more around his time, Zechariah and every other minor prophet that we call them, like this, was actually just one part of this much larger book known as the Book of the Twelve. The Book of the Twelve. Maybe you've never known that, but all the minor prophets, again, as we call them, those were actually collected into one collection called the Book of the Twelve. The Book of the Twelve. And so we're in that this morning, and I bring that up because here's just a quick overview then of the main themes of this Book of the Twelve, meaning not just Zechariah, but also the other 11 prophets that God inspired to be part of this larger book. And if you've ever read the minor prophets, as we call them, you might notice these themes. But here's three main themes. And as you hear these quickly, just try to put yourself in their shoes. First is the theme of judgment and the coming day of the Lord. Judgment and the day of the Lord. If you've ever read these smaller books, you've probably noticed that. And specifically, the coming day of the Lord theme for them was primarily a day of judgment because of sin. The world's sin, but also their sin as well. And so first, the major theme of the Book of the Twelve is that, the day of judgment, or day of the Lord and judgment. But then second, though, and along with that, another major theme was that even though judgment is coming, yet there's hope. Hope. Or you can call this theme God's promise, though, of restoration or of salvation even from their own sins, even through judgment. And what's interesting about that is that that hope was always clearly therefore set in the context of where, since the day of the Lord coming was due to sin and their own sin, therefore the hope and the solution had to kind of come from outside of them. You get that? Meaning God needed to do it. They couldn't do it themselves. They couldn't manufacture it themselves since they were the sinners. Rather, any hope had to come from God himself and his promises. And so if you're tracking so far, if you were to just read not just Zechariah, but this Book of the Twelve, you'd notice this Day of the Judgment theme. You'd notice this idea of, yet there's hope though. But then finally, there's this third theme that's scattered throughout these books as well. And this one is more specifically about how God would accomplish their hope, or what would be the thing or the person who would come and bring all of this about. And that's where this third main theme of some Davidic king and fulfillment of basically so many of the promises of the Old Testament would come. And really, church, this isn't just some Christian interpretation. Rather, if you were reading these original 12 prophets that God inspired, these three themes would be coming up over and over: judgment due to sin, the day of the Lord, but then hope coming from God, and then, though, hope finally arriving through some Davidic king. And so that's the three main themes of the Book of the Twelve, which again, Zechariah is just here one of them. And for us, church, I bring that up not just because it's interesting to know, but because we should realize that alone, those three themes then really do connect to us. And they connect to us because, well, not just we know that Jesus has come, that's true, and we're going to talk more about that, but more so, that all connects to us because although we may be tempted to say that this is just some old book that we're reading and that this is for the Israelites, say, just around 500 BC, and it has little to do with us, yet the reality is, yes, this was written in an old time, and yes, it was written, for example, in Hebrew poetry, which is more foreign to us, and yes, in some ways, their world looked a lot different than our world, and yet, when you really think about it, we should consider things really haven't changed that much. Because we all know that we've got issues with ourselves that haven't been fixed. We also know that our world still isn't right, and we're all a part of that not rightness. Plus, we all deep down long for hope. And then finally, we know, if we're honest, we realize that we and other humans like us can't really solve our biggest issues on our own. We've tried and we tried with so many things, and yet we can't restore it ourselves. Because sure, let's be real, right? Day in and day out, maybe when we're on our social media feeds or when we're trying to look good in front of others or when things are going quite well, we may be prone to think, no, we're fine. Or nah, we've got it all figured out. We can fix it ourselves. Yet again, deep down, we know the world's a mess. I'm a mess. And when I or we try our best to fix everything, it just doesn't work, or at least not for long. And the point is, that's basically what the original hearers of Zechariah and the readers of this whole book of the 12 were feeling. And so again, the question then is, and so what's the solution? Or what does God say he's going to do about this situation? And now, with that setting in mind, we can dive into Zechariah 9 here. Zechariah chapter 9. Specifically, as I just mentioned a little while ago, the reason we're in Zechariah 9 this morning is, of course, because there's a verse here that is famously quoted in the gospel books about Jesus, especially about him on Palm Sunday when he entered Jerusalem, which we remember today on this Sunday before Easter. And we may know that, but for this morning, I wanted us to see this verse in its original context. Also that we might appreciate Palm Sunday and Jesus a bit more, but also see how it applies to us. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. But now, before we do even get into the passage itself, if this helps you, here's just a quick outline for how we're going to go through this passage together this morning, our outline. And so as usual, we're going to take what God says in his word verse by verse, and we'll do so in three sections. First is we're actually going to skip past the famous verse 9 to start. And instead, first, we're going to go through verses 10 through 13. 10 through 13. We'll go through those basically verse by verse and just see what God is saying and what's pictured there. Which then second will lead us to finish this chapter with verses 14 through 17. Verses 14 through 17. And there, we're going to basically do the same as our first section, going verse by verse, seeing what God says and what's pictured there. And so with those two sections, we'll have looked at most of this major section of prophecy here, except for that famous verse 9, which therefore, third and finally, will lead us to come back to that famous Palm Sunday verse 9. And so we'll finish with that. And by doing so, I hope we therefore appreciate more what's actually said in context in Zechariah and how Jesus amazingly fulfills it on Palm Sunday. And so that's where we're going, church. Our passage, Zechariah 9, 9 through 17, three sections, verses. First, 10 through 13, second, 14 through 17, and then finally, our famous Palm Sunday, verse 9. But all that said, let's dive in then together and begin our first section. And for this, again, we'll be starting in verse 10, going through verse 13. And we'll take this now in a few steps, beginning with just verse 10. And so look at your Bibles, Zechariah 9, verse 10. And remember, yes, what you're about to read is Hebrew poetry, so it's kind of harder for us to understand at first. But when we slow down, we can kind of all understand what's being communicated here. And as we'll talk about, it does connect to us. So look down though, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Okay, so what's God promising here? You see that with those wills, we'll notice. From Ephraim, which is just another name for Israel back then, and from Jerusalem, God says he will cut off the chariot, the war horse, and the battle bow. And now why would he do that? Why does God say he's going to cut off those helpful weapons of war from the midst of his people? Well, it's because, as the end of the verse says, because this he is coming who's going to speak peace to the nations. And then he will rule with God's peace, God's shalom, from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. All right, so that's verse 10, which next now leads us to verse 11. So continue to look down, verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. So now in this verse, we're beginning to see why God's people, who remember, were also sinful themselves, why they will benefit from what's about to happen. And this is important because remember, They were quite messed up, just like you and I are, because again, we are supposed to identify with Old Testament Israel. We're fundamentally no different than they are. And so the question is, well, why then or how would they participate in this peace and shalom that was just mentioned in verse 10? And you can see it. God says in verse 10, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you," which implies forgiveness. And then he adds, quote, "I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." And so that's poetry, and that waterless pit and being freed from it phrase brings us back to pits like, for example, how Jeremiah was pretty famously thrown into a pit that he couldn't get out of on his own, if you know the story of him in the book of Jeremiah. Because these pits back then were basically places that were originally designed to keep water, but if they became waterless, they could often become pits that were so deep that you couldn't get out of on your own, like a modern day deep well. And so God says, so yes, you may be in a pit like that, but I'll get you out because of the blood of my covenant, my committed relationship with you. All right, so that's 10 and 11, which then finally, just on our first section, leads us to 12 and 13. So look there now, 12 and 13. "Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I've bent Judah as my bow. I've met Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword." So in verse 12 there, look there again, notice this. I love how God calls them, O prisoners of hope. Meaning, yes, something like right now you are prisoners. You're stuck like being in a waterless pit, but also there's hope that defines you. It's beautiful. Oh, prisoners of hope. And then still in verse 12, God says, he declares actually that he will then restore them and actually restore them double. So it's going to be even better than before. And then finally in verse 13, basically all that language is God talking about how he's going to then take his people and even work through them to win over all that's oppressing them. Right, that's represented by nations like Greece back then. That's why he says, for example, that he's going to use Judah as a bow. It's God saying that he's going to be victorious, and he's even going to come and work through his people to do so. Okay, so that's verses 10 through 13. And of course, more could be said on all of those details. But reading that now kind of slowly, hopefully you can kind of feel it. What's the point? Well, it's that, yes, they're in a hard situation, even due to their own sin, remember. And it's externally, things do not look good. They're like in a waterless deep pit. And again, we should kind of feel and resonate with those similar realities. That's them and that's us. But God says he's going to bring peace, shalom. He'll free them, even though they can't free themselves. It will be because of this blood of this covenant, this committed relationship he has with them. And specifically, someone is going to come to speak and bring that peace. All right, that's 10 through 13, which, before we kind of apply that even more to ourselves, with all that still in mind, just stick with you. Let's now go ahead and move into our second section and look at verses 14 through 17 now. We're just going to continue on so we don't lose the feel of this. And if you want to think of it this way, so if we had to distinguish these sections, we could say that the previous section was more so about God reversing their situation, bringing peace and salvation. But now these verses 14 through 17 are going to get into how it'll happen and then kind of the result after it happens. And you'll see what I mean. But for now, let's just take these in a few steps as well, beginning with 14 and 15. So look down at your Bibles, 14 and 15. "Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them. And they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar." Okay, so some of that sounds confusing, and this far six today, we don't have time to get into all of it. But in basics, these verses show us how God will rescue in a poetic way. How? Because in verse 14, God promises now that he will come powerfully to his people, even like lightning. He's going to appear over them, meaning he's going to be in their very midst. And then in verse 15, it's a little strange sounding, but in basic, that's mainly all to be a picture of kind of fierce enemies. That's that talk of them roaring as if drunk with wine. And so these enemies look fierce, but the verse is mainly about how even there, God is going to protect his people. He's going to be with them and protect them. So that's just an overview of 14 and 15, which next now leads to 16. And this is where we start to see the results of what God is doing. And this is more clear. So please look down again, verse 16. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels on a crown, they shall shine on his land. All right, so to begin on that, just notice, make sure to notice that on that day phrase that begins that verse, on that day, because that phrase, and especially the similar one of in the latter days or in the last days, those are prominent phrases in these prophets, because they're talking about a time when God finally comes and brings this longed for salvation and restoration on that day. And specifically though, what does this verse say is going to happen on that day? Well, on that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. Meaning the picture now is God saving and tending to his people like a shepherd with sheep. And then finally on this verse, why though does he do this? Well, notice this for yourself, the ending of verse 16. For because like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. Meaning basically, God's people are so precious to him like jewels, and his people being saved and rescued by him, they're then going to shine and look beautiful while they're in his land. Again, like jewels shine and look beautiful on a crown. That's God's people. All right, that's 14 through 16, which finally, on the second section this morning, the last major verse of this prophecy leads to that concluding verse 17. So look there, and this explains more why God does this and the result. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young woman. So why does God do this according to this verse? Well, it's for, because, it's the first word, how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty. And church, I think for all of us in here this morning from the Old Testament, that's so good for us to hear, because just so you know, in the Old Testament, yes, sometimes there are starker descriptions of things like judgment than often in the New Testament. Sometimes that's the case, although honestly, they're not always starker in the Old Testament, because arguably, like we talked about last week in Matthew with Jesus' own descriptions of hell, sometimes New Testament descriptions are even starker than Old Testament ones. But anyway, still, we can be honest, when we think of God in the Old Testament, sometimes we tend to think of him as kind of being too firm or harsh. But I just want to let you know, the reality is his people always knew it. In fact, he was always good and is still good. And now the people often weren't good. They knew that, just like we often aren't good. But honestly, you read the Old Testament to the Israelites, what usually is their question isn't, is God good? It's more so, will he manifest goodness to sinful people like us? Or are we just going to get what we deserve? That's the overarching question, more so the Old Testament. And furthermore, the question was, and then if he somehow does decide to ultimately manifest his goodness towards us, when and how is he going to do that? And the point is here in this prophecy, this last verse shows us God is apparently going to show his goodness and how beautiful he is. And he's going to do it through everything we just heard. And he's going to do it on that day. But then finally, that's not even it, because then to end the chapter, notice it all ends with this picture, therefore, of his people flourishing. Quote, grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young woman. And back then, you probably know this, with the basics of grain and wine, especially because they often drank diluted wine because it was safer to drink. But those were the foundational provisions in life. And so having those in abundance was a symbol of flourishing. And so these last couple lines are getting at, and then after all this happens, finally God's people will eventually flourish as we were meant to. Okay, so I know that was a lot, but that's verses 14 through 17 now in our second section. And seeing those verses now, think about it. What do they add in addition to our first section? Well, again, verses 10 through 13 were primarily about peace and salvation. And now these verses are about that as well, but they add themes like God's presence specifically, and his protection, and him caring for his people like a shepherd, and his people shining, and God's goodness and beauty, and then eventual human flourishing. So again and again, I know that was a lot, but that's Zechariah 9, 10 through 17. And now for us, with all that covered, we can see a lot of this. Yes, it probably sounded strange to us, especially at first, but it also overall does make sense. And we can probably all see how this is connecting and leading up to the gospel. But now to make that even more clear, before we move on to our third section, the famous verse 9, let's just clarify two things concerning what you just heard read, both of which apply to us. Two clarifications to more deeply understand and apply this. First, clarification number one is going to sound basic, but church, it is places like this in God's word where I know, you know, we're going through a book that was written about 2,500 years ago, which may sound crazy to some of us. Plus, a lot of that was ancient poetry and historically situated. And so all that said, though, is for clarification number one, church, it's simply stated that when that happens, right, I feel it myself, I'm sure you do too, that we can kind of still start to think that this is just some old book, that it doesn't truly have much to do with us in our life, or that it's just us reading some ancient text and kind of stretching it to try to apply it to us. But the clarification here is that, let's remember, what we just heard is not really just some old words, nor is it merely Zechariah's words, nor is it just some old writer trying his best to grasp at hope or grasp at God. Rather, church, Jesus himself taught us this. And so, kind of for Christians at all, we have to believe this. He taught us that what we just heard are God's words. All right, we just heard God himself speaking to us, yes, through Zechariah, and yes, about 2,500 years ago, but still, let's believe it, God himself. And again, I know that's basic, but it's so helpful sometimes to just stop and reconsider that, because that means it is God who wanted all of that to be pictured, like about being stuck in a waterless pit and him coming and helping his people out of it. Plus, get this, God not only wanted Zechariah in history to say that to his people, but he also wanted Zechariah to write it down literally so that people like you and me, yes, 2,500 years later, could read it though and still hear from God himself. And so we won't elaborate on that more, but let's just realize that is true. This is truly God communicating through an Old Testament prophet realities that still exist today, like sin, the ability not to pull ourselves out, and then also though realities like hope and rescue and him coming and protecting and saving and shepherding his people unto flourishing. He said all of that way before Jesus ever came. All right, that's clarification number one. Which next, and again, before we move on to our third section, leads to clarification number two. And that's that, and also, let's be clear, this isn't just God speaking, but also what's so great about this passage is that it's not only not just mere words, but maybe you notice, God even in here is clear that this isn't even merely just for Old Testament Israel. Meaning, it's not just historically situated and applies to just around 500 BC. And it clearly isn't. And now, again, that might be harder for some of us in here to really believe because a lot of the language is set in a certain historical context, like, for example, the reference to Ephraim or the example of ancient Greece in verse 13. Plus, yes, it's Hebrew poetry. It's harder to get, harder to read than like a modern news article. But all that being the case, we still know that this clearly isn't just about Old Testament Israel because, remember verse 10 now. Look again at the second half of verse 10. What does God say is going to happen? Well, someone, a he, is going to come who's going to, quote, speak peace to the nations. And then the next line says, quote, his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river, capital R, because that's the Euphrates River back then, the center of their world. He's going to rule from there to the ends of the earth. And so let's be clear, from God, this wasn't ever just about Old Testament Israel in 500 BC. Rather, as we're here in 2025, still on this same earth and still longing for God's peace and shalom, this passage still does connect to us. Meaning, to be frank, church, we're not stretching this passage to see ourselves in it. Rather, this was and is meant by God to be about us and even our world today, which still is longing for ultimate rescue and help and peace and hope. And so again, that's verses 10 through 17 in our first two sections. But that all finally, for us on this Palm Sunday morning, does bring us to that verse 9, which is obviously the verse that's not only quoted in the gospel books about Jesus, but that Jesus himself intentionally wanted to fulfill as he entered Jerusalem in history around 2,000 years ago. And in fact, church, before we read this verse, just think about that. That Jesus in history, he not only knew this verse, but he clearly wanted to intentionally fulfill it. Because concerning Palm Sunday now, as we read earlier, you may know that's when Jesus, the Sunday before his crucifixion, during the week of Passover, he entered the city, the main city of Jerusalem. And he did so, yes, with a crowd around him and people crying out, Hosanna, and laying those palm branches down. But also, have you ever really considered, the gospel writers point out that in preparation for all of that, it's Jesus himself who told his disciples to go to a certain place and find a certain tied up donkey, also that he could sit on it while entering Jerusalem. And thinking of that, I love that, because that alone shows us Jesus' understanding of himself and also his intentionality, an intentionality that we are seeing over and over as we go through the book of Matthew together. Because imagine just being there in history as a disciple before you know that you're about to enter into the big famous city of Jerusalem. And Jesus tells you first to go into the city yourself to a certain place he has in mind, find a certain tied up donkey and bring it to him. Well, you probably wonder, why do you want to do that, Jesus? And in short, what we're about to see is it's because Jesus knew his Old Testament and he knew who he was. And the point for us this morning, since we just went through the whole passage, is that Jesus didn't just know one random verse from Zechariah, but rather Jesus knew this whole prophecy and what he was fulfilling and the hope that he was initiating here, and a hope not just for the Israel around him, but even for the whole world. He knew those things were about to take place on that day, as we just talked about. But anyway, so now with that and the rest of this understanding of the prophecy understood, now let's just finally read verse 9 of Zechariah 9, which is kind of a topic sentence to this whole prophecy. So look down at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay, so that is straight up prediction prophecy in many ways, meaning it's telling us what's going to happen in around 500 BC, and we know it's about Jesus. But for us, deeper than just that, to fully get this, let's now just quickly break this verse down into three very brief questions. First, what were they and what are we to do because of this? Second, and who is coming? And third, and what is he going to be like? What are we to do? Who's coming? What are we to be like? So first, look down again at the first couple lines. This answers the what were they and what are we to do. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Okay, so obviously the answer to our first brief question is they, and we are to rejoice at this. Rejoice and even shout aloud, which is basically a kind of victorious cry of victory. And that makes sense, because now that we've seen the rest of this chapter, what it's going to talk about, what God is talking to us about coming to rescue and forgive and care for his people and eventually lead them and us to flourishing. The point is, if they and if we really believe that, and if this verse 9 is all starting that, then of course it would bring a lot of joy. Or to say that the other way, with these massive realities that God just talked to us in the rest of this passage about, then the only reason, if we really believe this, it wouldn't bring much joy, or the only reason it wouldn't bring much joy is if we didn't truly believe it and take God at his word. But okay, so that's what we're to do. Which next though does bring us to the brief question of, and who is coming? And for this, just look again at the middle verses again, the middle lines. Verse 9, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. And so obviously who's coming? The Bible says, behold, that's an emphatic word. Look, your king is coming to you, meaning finally the needed David-like king who's promised he's coming. And again, we especially need to feel, church, that that king talk, it isn't just archaic language. Instead, think about it, a king from God coming to us and ruling over broken people like us, if he is perfectly good, and I mean perfectly good and infinitely wise and always has his people's good in his heart, then him being our ruler and guide is what's best for us. Right? So these middle lines say, look, he's coming. And then finally, these middle lines even prove that this is a good thing, because then the Bible clarifies that A, he's righteous, meaning he never does wrong. He always does right, unlike us. And B, you can see it, having salvation is he. So he's going to rescue. He's not going to come and make us rescue ourselves. He doesn't do part of the saving, and then we're called to do our own part of the saving. That's just not true. Instead, having salvation is he. He's the Savior, and he's coming to save. Which finally, on verse 9, leads us to that brief question of, and what will you be like? And we already know he's righteous. He's the Savior. But now just think of this, church. What does make this verse 9 and really Palm Sunday itself so unique is what's said at the end of verse 9 here. And again, remember, it's Jesus who wanted to fulfill this. But first, just look down one last time. We're going to read all of verse 9 now just so we get the feel of it. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay, so now here's where we're going to start to come to a close this morning and really connect this to Jesus, to us, and this Palm Sunday. And to do that, so quickly first, just re-remember everything that's been talked about from this chapter. It's clear about God coming. There's firm truths in it about their sin, our sin, being delivered from waterless pits. But then God comes and he saves and he protects and guides his people and he leads us to flourishing. And he does so apparently through this coming righteous king. And so far, we just need to know that's basically what everyone reading the Old Testament expected of the Messiah. All right, he was going to be this strong king from God, coming to rescue and save his people and finally defeat all the enemies. And yet, as you know, what most people didn't expect so much is that that same king would be, well, humble. Humble. And that he, as he entered the city of Jerusalem, that he'd want to even display that humility by riding in on a mere donkey. Even though that was prophesied here in the Old Testament. And church, really, the significance of that, of this statement that this king is humble, is bigger than we probably realize. Because now to consider this humble idea together, church, we need to know that Jesus being humble is not just like one more personality trait of his to add on. Rather, and here's what I think is the big takeaway from this passage and really all of Palm Sunday, it's that Jesus being humble, it clarifies all these other traits of his and it redefines so much of what we think of when we think of a Savior or a King or even God himself coming for us. Jesus' humility clarifies and redefines so much in our minds concerning who he is. And now, why is that? Well, because, stick with me, think of this. It's because, let's be honest, for us and for basically all cultures, when we think of God, we usually tend to think of this big being up there who created everything and who rules over us and who commands us, of course, and therefore is strong and powerful. And let's be clear, all that is true about God. But then what happens is we kind of then think that God being like that, this God, this king, he can't really care that much or that deeply about us. Right? If we were honest, we might admit that we kind of tend to think being so big and powerful and godlike, he doesn't really care that much about such small people like us or like me. Or we may think, well, if he's God and king and he has to rule and reign and do all these things everywhere, then he can't also really be so close and kind to us, his servants. I mean, we're his servants. And yet, the Bible is clear, this coming king, the Messiah, God with us, is humble. Meaning he's not coming just to rule and be over us. He's not high and mighty in that he doesn't want much to do with us. Rather, he's humble. And in fact, we know Jesus himself, when he came, he wanted to emphasize this when he talked. For example, you might know this, in Matthew 11, remember, Jesus famously said, quote, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly," or humble, same word in the original language, "in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Meaning, just consider, Jesus knew in his very heart, in the depths of his very being, he's clear. He's not so high and mighty so that he's so removed for us, even though he is the king, but rather in his very heart, he's lowly, gentle, humble. And that matters even back here in Zechariah 9, because that means, and here's the takeaway, it means that when we think about our God, church, saving us and protecting us and even winning over all of evil, we shouldn't therefore think of him as some removed, kind of dispassionate but powerful deity. Even though God is very powerful and massive, rather, he truly is the humble king who comes and so cares about his people. And again, the point of this verse 9 and then of Palm Sunday is, and Jesus wanted that not just to be known, but to be symbolically displayed and even seen as he came into his city as the king on a mere donkey. Or finally, as we really now close, to say that one last way, let's just realize this Easter season, church, that our king, our God in history, he did not come into a city of Jerusalem on a war horse. That was more common, which would have more symbolized just his power and his victory, although he is victorious. Nor did he decide to, for example, you know, enact a massive miracle as he entered, like split the road in two and make his own path in, although he could have. And that would have really emphasized his power, like in the Exodus. Nor did he, for example, come in and as he entered it, he just commanded everyone to bow down to him and worship him because he's God and king and we're not. Although, again, theoretically, he could have. Instead of all that, though, church, and really, we take this for granted because we've heard it so much, but this is unexpected and amazing and encouraging. Instead of all of that, God himself, our king, when he came to us, he decided to enter into his city on a lowly donkey, showing he is truly humble and therefore he can identify with and he does care for each of us. And that being the case, brothers and sisters, one last time, whatever we're going through, that means we can and we should rejoice. And rejoice not just because we get to be saved and forgiven and protected and have a future where we can flourish. Amen. All of that is true and incredible, and it's ours now and forever if we trust in this Jesus, if we have him as the genuine Savior and King of our lives. But more than all those benefits, we should rejoice because we also have the best person, the most humble person who's ever existed, the most beautiful person, our King Jesus, who deeply and even humbly cares for us and loves us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Let's pray.